I want to start with a question today. What makes a day a good day? What makes a day a good day? Now, there are varied responses to that. Some people might say, well, the weather was nice, I got the day off work, my lousy neighbors finally moved, my favorite team won, the sermon wasn't long, we got out of church early, that made it a good day. The popular notion of what makes a good day in the current climate is, you know, or a good life, you could say that, is lots of money to spend, ease, an adrenaline rush, pleasure, unencumbered sex, drugs, alcohol, rock and roll. But how do you measure whether it's been a good day or a bad day? When you come to the end of the day and you put your head on the pillow, how do you know whether it's been a good one or a bad one? Well, the Bible tells us how we can know with certainty whether it's been a good day. So open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Because Peter gives us the answer to that question. 1 Peter 3. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. Peter writes this, "For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." Now, I have to make an admission that in preparation for this sermon, the tongue got away from me. So this is actually going to be 2 weeks as we look at this text. So I want you to get an idea of where we're going. We're going to look at the fact that we need to discipline our tongues if we're going to have good days. And then we need to depart from evil. We need to do good. We need to devote ourselves to peace. Those 2, 3, and 4 will be for next week. Because does the tongue ever get away at your house? Well, it even got away for sermon preparation. All right? Now, Peter tells us with certainty, we have it right here in front of us, what makes a day a good day? You know, for many Christians, life is somewhat of a, we could use the word dread. It almost seems certain Christians are in a constant funk. They're like Eeyore. You know, gloom and doom. You see that person coming and you don't say it out loud because you want to be a good Christian, but you want to turn away and run because you know what's coming. Henry David Thoreau said this, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." But it doesn't have to be that way. For the believer, the follower of Christ, we don't have to muddle through. Jesus said this, "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." We read earlier in our scripture reading in Psalm 34, David said this, "You can love life and have good days." And then Peter, as he's writing his epistles, he plucks from Psalm 34 from the very words of David, and he echoes what David says. So that's a pretty good lineup when Jesus and David and Peter all speak about the possibility of having good days. If they speak to it, what does that mean? That you and I can have good days. Now let's put what Peter says into context, because I think it makes these verses really come alive. He's speaking to people who are living in times of suffering. And for the most part, their suffering was undeserved. Suffering not for doing wrong, but actually they were suffering because they did what was right. Look at verse 14. He says, "But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness." So he's speaking to people who are going through difficulty in life because they're doing the right thing. Let's just get a little idea of what the context, the life context was for the people that Peter's writing to. Turn back to chapter 1. He says this, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, notice what he says, you have been distressed by various trials. Verse 7, he says, in the middle of that verse, even though tested by fire. I mean, their testing was painful, it was excruciating, it was brutal. He uses the metaphor of fire. There was anguish in their suffering. Look in chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. These people are referred to as aliens and strangers. We know that this earth is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. These are people who had no legal rights. They had no process for appeal. Look at verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Here were believers, the followers of Christ, who were being slandered as evildoers. Some of you know this, but they were being falsely accused of being cannibals. In verse 13, we read this, submit yourself to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or a governor. We know that they lived under tyrannical governments. They worked in verse 18 for tyrannical masters. Some of the wives in chapter 3 and verse 1 had tyrannical husbands. They were being intimidated. And then in chapter 4, he talks at length about suffering. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. For if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Verse 18. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. Verse 19, therefore, those who suffered according to the will of God will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. So you have all this language of suffering that Peter talks about. Now, you have to understand these people were living in tremendous difficulty. They weren't on some luxury pleasure cruise. They weren't aboard some floating paradise. They weren't at some five-star resort. They weren't at some spa retreat. Life was extremely difficult for them. It's interesting that Peter quotes from David, and I want to go back. You don't need to turn back to Psalm 34, but I want to go back there because in Psalm 34, we get a little bit of the idea of what's going on as David writes. In verse 4, he talks about fear. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Verse 21 of Psalm 34, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. That's the life context that David writes that psalm from. Life for David, as he thought about this psalm, was very difficult. When we think of good days, we don't think of good days in the midst of suffering. Now think of what Peter could have said. He could have said, escape suffering, run from suffering, avoid it, numb it. But he says how we can have good days by being good at suffering. Now, there are a number of things that we want to be good at, but I don't know about you. Suffering isn't at the top of the list for me. But the Bible says in the midst of those kind of things, those difficult times, you can have good days. Now, what the scripture says is much different than what we would think, isn't it? I already referred to it, but, you know, it's just different. The Bible says good days, are not that you felt good. Good days are not that everything went the way you wanted them to, or good days are when you avoided stress or you were pampered and sheltered from problems. But good days are when you and I do what God wants us to do. Good days are when we do God's will. A good day is not that I suffer or I don't suffer. I have difficulty or I don't have difficulty. I have disappointment or I don't have disappointment. A good day is, did I please God? Did I do what He wanted me to do? And it's possible to have good days even when the bottom drops out. And so I want us to think about how we can learn to have good days. Now, again, the first point of the sermon, which is going to be a two-part sermon, is you can have a good day when you discipline your tongue. When you discipline your tongue. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. For who desires life? You do, don't you? And to love and see good days? You do, don't you? Now how are you going to do that? Keep your tongue or his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And I don't know what your response to that is. I wish Peter would have written something different. I wish he would have said something else. Why not something like this? You want to have good days? Read your Bible. Pray. Go to church. Visit someone. Give. But what's he say? What's the first thing he says? Keep your tongue from evil. Now, how'd this past week go when it came to your tongue? How'd you do on keeping your tongue from evil this past week? Was it a spotless week? Well, if your week was like mine, it wasn't. I can't drive from the church home or from the home to the church without getting mad at somebody who's driving around me. But the Bible's called us to be people who discipline our tongue. This is hard to do. Let's admit, this is a tall order. If I were to ask the same question next week, how did you do with your tongue? Let's hope it's a little different than maybe the way you answered the question this week. When you start to suffer, what's the first thing that typically happens? Does your tongue get away from you? Do you start to gripe and bellyache and complain? You know, we're slighted and we begin to murmur and grumble. It's almost our American duty. It's our American right. You know, our first response is not all glory to God begotten, or all glory to Jesus begotten of God. That's not what our first response usually is. But Peter is blunt. He's as clear as he can be. He says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And I think right here is one of the reasons that so many Christians are miserable. You want to know why you're down and you're blue and you're discouraged? Your mouth's out of control. You've got a runaway tongue. You let your mouth run wild. As James says, your mouth is set on fire by hell. Your mouth is a weapon that destroys instead of building up. And because your words are many, your transgressions are many. There's an abundance of sin. The Bible says there's poison on our lips. And it's from the poison that fills our hearts, correct? Because the Bible tells us that our mouth speaks that which comes from the heart. Let me read the words of Jesus. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. Well, how do you know what's in somebody's heart? The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. From his mouth, he speaks from that which fills his heart. You know you have a heart that is ungrateful when you complain. The mouth speaks that which fills the heart. If the heart is not right, the mouth is not right, life will not be right. So if you're going to have good days, we can't have trashy mouths. We can't have raunchy words coming out of our mouths. We can't gossip. We can't use profanity. We can't be vulgar and coarse with our speech. We can't be bitter and malicious with our words. We can't be quarrelsome and petulant and combative and crabby and yelling and screaming. And we can't return insult for insult. Just back up in verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. It's not the American way. You don't let anybody get away with insulting you, do you? There has to be a comeback. Someone puts you down, and what do you have to do? You have to top their put down. And we do. But the scripture says we can't, we shouldn't, as followers of Christ, be cutting people down, slicing and dicing people to pieces. If we're going to have good days, we must learn to honor God with our speech. Now, if you really want to put yourself to the test and examine the depth and the condition of your faith in Christ, there's some basic areas that help you to work that out. I just want to give those to you just quickly. There's four of them. One is money. How do you use it? How do you spend it? Do you give it to God? Do you give anything to God? So there's money. And then there's moments, your moments. You're given 24 hours in a day, 7 days a week. How do you use your time? What do you give your energy to? What are you using your time to pursue? And then there's your mind. That's a real reflection of who you are. What do you think about? What do you meditate on? What are your thoughts? What consumes your thoughts? And then the last one is your mouth. Because that reflects your mind or your heart. What's on your lips? What comes out of your mouth when you're under the gun? Not on Sunday morning when you're in the lobby, but when you're really squeezed. You know, David, he understood the importance of controlling his words. He writes this in Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord." Did you notice that there's no flexibility in that? There's no latitude. There's no wiggle room to maneuver our way out of this. Here's what it doesn't say. I read what it said. Here's what it doesn't say. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, except when I'm under stress and pressure, and then I can pop off a few four-letter words and expletives. It doesn't say that, does it? But we think we can do that when we're under pressure, that somehow we're exempt in those moments. But we're not. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing or acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You know, as David penned Psalm 34, perhaps he was reflecting on what had recently taken place in his life. Remember I read the beginning of that psalm this morning? I want you to keep your finger here in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, because I want to read to you the context from which David writes Psalm 34, because I think that will help you, especially when you think about the words that he writes about using our tongues in a way that honors the Lord. So look in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 21. Then David came to Nob. He's fleeing from Saul. Saul wants to kill him. That's the background. David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter in which I am sending you and in which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.'" Was that true? No. It was a lie. Was David under pressure? Yes, he was under pressure. Was his life on the line? Yes, his life was on the line. But instead of trusting God, what did he do? He opted to lie. Now, let's skip down to verse 8. David said to Ahimelech, "Now there is not a spear or a sword on hand, or now is there not a spear or sword on hand, for I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent. Was that true? No, that was a lie. And then let's look at verse 10. Then David arose and he fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?" David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me?" What's he doing? He's living a lie in verse 13. He acted like he was insane. He scribbled on the doors of the gate. Saliva was running down his beard. And I think in quoting David, what Peter is saying to the reader is, do a better job than I did on the worst night of my life. What got Peter into more trouble than anything else? You know the answer to that. What exposed Peter's weakness on the night of Christ's crucifixion when the pressure was on? His mouth. He didn't refrain from speaking evil. We know he didn't refrain from speaking lies. The word "keep" there in 1 Peter chapter 3, or the word "refrain," I think in some other translation, it's a command. It means this: cease and desist. You've got to quit. You've got to put an end to it. You've got to hold it. You have to stop it. Stop using your tongue for evil. And it doesn't just stop there. He says it includes deception and lies and untruth. Lies and untruth are a step down. It's the bottom. Lies are the worst. You understand that? Lies are the worst. If you lie, you'll do anything. Anything. Because you think you can get away with it. Lying is deliberate. It's calculated. It's intentional. It's planned. It's studied. And here's what it does. It destroys the possibility of meaningful relationship and intimacy. Why? Because it destroys trust. It has no place in the life of a Christian. If you lie habitually, you really ought to put a big question mark over your claim to be a Christian. If that characterizes you, you really need to question whether you're a Christian. James says this: if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, we live in a culture of lies, don't we? Somebody said our culture would collapse if we all started telling the truth. Lying is permissible today, and there's a high level of tolerance for it. We've come to expect untruth and denials and misleading comments. I mean, it would be refreshing if we could find just one politician, it doesn't matter what side of the aisle they're on, that would just be truthful all the time. The Bible says that sinful men refuse to love the truth. They know the truth. They know what it is, but they refuse it. And then he says that sinful man suppresses the truth in Romans 1. Now, what's acceptable, permissible to man is not acceptable in God's sight. Let me just give you some scripture that speak to this. Familiar passages that you know. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness that utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. What's the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness. twice in Proverbs chapter 6, the second and the sixth thing that's mentioned in this list, a lying tongue and a false witness which utters lies. Seven things that God says he hates that are an abomination to him, and two of them have a reference to the tongue and are speaking the truth. That is a priority with God. We are to be truth tellers, a truthful people. In this fallen, broken world, this is the group that should be known for speaking the truth. Correct? Psalm 5 and verse 6 says, "You," that is a reference to God, "destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." I think it's interesting how God groups people who kill and people who lie. You ever lump your lies in with murders? You ever see it at that level? That's the way the Word of God speaks about it. John 8:44, Jesus calls Satan a murderer and a liar. "The devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, the father of lies." To be someone who tells lies is to show the character of our arch enemy. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, "The perverted," this is God speaking, "the perverted mouth I hate." You may call a little white lie. You may call it stretching the truth. You may call it an exaggeration. You may call it a half-truth. You may call it a fib. But there are no white lies. God calls it guile. He calls it a lie. And he hates it. It's never a good day when you lie. Never a good day. Do you need to have your tongue examined? Do you need a tongue examination? Do you tell the truth or do you lie? Do you tell your parents the truth or do you lie? Do you shade the truth? I remember one time as a teenager, I told my mom, I said, "I'm going to McDonald's." And I did. I drove through the parking lot. And then I went to where I wanted to go. I got caught. And I'm glad I got caught. But that's shading the truth. I went to McDonald's, didn't I? Would you say technically? Yeah, technically I did. I'm going to put that in my notes. Technically, I told the truth, but I shaded the truth. I'm going to ask this. Do you lie to your spouse? You want to have struggles in your marriage? You want to struggle to have intimacy and closeness? You got to tell the truth. You got to speak the truth to your spouse. Do you speak the truth to your boss? Do you call in sick when you're not? Well, everybody does it. Well, Christians don't do that. I have a friend who's a pastor, and we were talking about counseling. And I remember he said, "I can help anyone when they come to me with their problems, but I can't help a liar." Think about that. You can come with problems, but if you come lying, there's no help for you. There's no help for liars. Here's what pleases God. Psalm 15. "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent or your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" In other words, who can fellowship with you? Whose worship brings delight to your heart? Who is it? "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth and does not slander with his tongue." Now, just a few closing comments and we'll be done. I want you to just turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read verses 22 and 23. Well, I'll start in verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I know that's Jesus, and we tend to dismiss it when we read this about Jesus. Yeah, that's Jesus. That's what Jesus would do. But think about what was going on when this is written about Jesus. This is not when he's at a church picnic. It's not when just a few mean people were saying some things about him that weren't true. This is spoken about when Jesus was under the stress of the cross and all that was a part of that. There was no deceit. There was no reviling. There were no threats. Isn't that remarkable? I think that could be our prayer. God, help me to get just a little closer to being like Jesus with the use of my mouth. That in the really stressful moments of life, that we don't pop off. Whether it's with our kids or at work or with our spouse. I don't know about you, but when I read what Peter wrote, my response is, what gives you the right to say this, buddy? Aren't you the one that popped off at your mouth or with your mouth? He did. He didn't refrain his tongue from evil. He didn't refrain his lips from speaking lies on the worst night of his life, the night that he betrayed Jesus. But Peter still writes this to us. You ever dismiss somebody who has a problem and they tell you what to do in relationship to that problem and you just dismiss them because they're the ones that told you that? You know why Peter could write this? Because he had changed. And I love that. Because that gives me hope. Because if Peter could change in this area of his life, what can we do? We can change as well. And that gives so much hope. Now, what's the first area of a life affected by the Spirit of God? Let me read to you from Ephesians. It says, do not be drunk with wine. I hope you weren't last night. Probably if you were, you wouldn't be here today. But be filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, here's what Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things. See, that's what a Spirit-filled tongue sounds like. And then Psalm 141, verse 3 says this, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. It's a really good prayer to pray. Maybe you have a tough meeting that you're going into, or you have a difficult conversation that you have to have. Lord, as I go into this meeting, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. You know what a string of good days becomes? A good week. And you know what a string of good weeks becomes? A good month. And you know what a string of good months become? A good year. And one of the ways that we can have a good year, that this can be a good year for you, is if you learn to discipline your tongue. And use the words that come out of your mouth in a way that build others up and glorify and honor and praise the Lord. So you see where the tongue got away? Next week, we'll look at the other three things on that list. That we'll depart from evil, we'll do good, and we'll devote ourselves to peace. Let's pray. Lord, we would come and humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that one of the ways that our sinfulness is most manifest, clearly most manifest, is through the things that come from off our lips. Lord, our mouths speak that which fills the heart. And so we ask that you would fill our heart with love and truth and discipline and honesty. And may that be reflected in the way that we speak to one another. May we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. May the words that we communicate with other believers be encouraging to them. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, that their speech would edify, that it would build up. Because our words are doing one of two things, they're tearing down or they're building up. Lord, this is a daunting command that you've given to us. And so we can't do it in our own strength. We can't say, okay, this year's just going to be different. I'm going to try harder. Lord, we need your Spirit to help us, to control our minds and our tongues so that we might bring honor to you and so that we might know what it is to have truly good days, no matter what may be going on around us. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The closing blessing. Now the Father who loved you before the foundation of the world, the Son who set you free and made you his slave, and the Counselor who stands by you forever, give you ears to hear him, hearts that crave him, and lives that reflect him, and we'll say tongues that honor him. Amen. You're dismissed. Amen.